Just one kind of personal comment. Next Sabbath, when we have the recognition for the Sabbath School students and for J.C. Samick, our high school graduate this year, my wife and I will not be here. This is not the next Sabbath. Happens to be we're scheduled to be in Newark. Sorry, we won't be able to be here for that very special occasion, but certainly our congratulations to J.C. and to all the Sabbath School children for your hard work, and I know you'll have a very special time next Sabbath. Mr. Troyer was talking quite a bit this afternoon about our calling, and one of the aspects of our calling and the difference between us and others who are not called. Turns out I want to speak about our calling a little bit this afternoon as well, maybe not as directly, but it's certainly an aspect of what it means to us that God has called us to be a part of his church at this point. It was just a few weeks ago that we observed the Feast of Pentecost. Seems like a lot longer ago than that because of different things that were happening along the way, but it's been just less than a month. It's interesting that most Christian churches have no idea what you're talking about if you mention the Days of Unleavened Bread, or maybe the Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's one annual holy day that most Christian churches are very much aware of, and that is Pentecost. Pentecost is recognized by most Christian churches as the day when the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, descended on mankind. And some even recognize that Pentecost marked the beginning of the church. But as I was surveying what other churches teach about their observance of Pentecost, I found it interesting that there was absolutely no mention whatsoever of how the Holy Spirit or how God's church fit into God's plan of salvation. Not one word at all about any plan of salvation. As an example, I'm going to read to you a little excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica on the article called Pentecost. Just a couple of paragraphs. It says, Pentecost, also called Whit Sunday, gains its name from Greek Pentecoste, meaning 50th day. It's a major festival in the Christian church, celebrated on the Sunday that falls on the 50th day of Easter. This day commemorates the descent of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and other disciples following the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and it marks the beginning of the Christian church's mission to the world. Now, there's not much understanding of what that mission truly is. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But in the next paragraph shows how that what used to be a Jewish feast has been now made into a Christian holiday, and we don't keep it the way that the Jews did in their time. It says, the Jewish feast of Pentecost was primarily a thanksgiving for the first fruits of the wheat harvest, but it was later associated with the remembrance of the law given by Moses on Mount Sinai. That's a pretty accurate statement. But here they continue, the church's transformation of the Jewish feast to a Christian festival was related to the belief that the gift of the Holy Spirit to the followers of Jesus marked a new dispensation that succeeded and fulfilled the old dispensation of the law. So, as usual, Protestant churches believe that the Jewish observance of the Pentecost has now been superseded by the new dispensation, which means that the law has been eliminated. The word dispensation means a formal declaration by a competent authority granting relief from the strict application of a law. So we have this new dispensation which does away with the law that these poor Jews were saddled with, and replaces it with our celebration of the Christian festival of Pentecost. Now, of course, we recognize that even though they have the name and they come at least within a few weeks of the actual date of Pentecost, we understand that God or Jesus did not do away with any laws. There's no new dispensation changing the observance of the law or the holy days. And we recognize, although they certainly don't see it at all, that we learn about God's plan of salvation as we observe these days. For example, we know that the spring festivals of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost describe our journey to God's kingdom. By observing the Passover, we understand that Jesus is our Savior, and that it is through his sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. The days of unleavened bread give us a deeper understanding of how we should live, what we should put out, what we should bring into our life to replace it. And by observing Pentecost, we learn about the power of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, learn about our place in the church that Jesus is building. In short, Pentecost teaches us about our salvation. These three spring holy days are about your salvation. We get to the fall holy days. We're talking more about how Jesus will bring those promises of salvation to all the rest of the world. But this one, these spring days, they're about us. Since most people don't understand or have any inkling of a plan of salvation, there are some pretty common misunderstandings about what salvation is. One concept is that of once saved, always saved. All you have to do on some emotional occasion is give your heart to the Lord, and then you're assured of your place in heaven. Another common misrepresentation or misunderstanding about salvation is that God has already predetermined who is going to be given the reward and who is going to be condemned. This misunderstanding of the biblical teaching of predestination has caused all kinds of confusion in people's lives. Now, as we observed Pentecost, we reviewed the first couple of chapters in Acts. We found the account of Jesus being crucified and what happened following that. And on Pentecost itself, of course, in chapter 2, we see the miraculous signs that were evident when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Much of Acts chapter 2 is the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. Now, since we've recently reviewed that, I'm not going to go back through it again, but I do want to look at a couple of verses in Acts 2. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verse 37. Acts chapter 2, it's following the sermon that Peter gave, and he concluded the sermon with a very strong statement to these people in verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know this for sure, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Jews had been waiting for all of their history for their Messiah to come, and now he came, they rejected him, and they killed him. Some of the people in the crowd were very motivated and cut to the heart by this condemnation. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were shaken. They were emotionally affected. They recognized and they felt guilt for what had happened. And so they turned to Peter and they said, "Men and brethren, what can we do? How do we solve? How do we get out of this situation that we have created for ourselves by killing the Christ?" Well, many of them we know, about 3,000 in fact, actually came to repentance on that day and were baptized. And they also received that Holy Spirit they had seen the signs of that when it was poured out on the disciples. Drop down to verse 40, Acts 2, verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." It's too bad that Luke didn't take a few minutes to jot down those many other words that Peter used when he was speaking to the people there. Wouldn't it be interesting to know just what Peter had said beyond what we have in Scripture that led so many to conversion on that very day? But he used many other words, exhorting them, and he said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." One more note, one more verse to glance down and look at is verse 47. Verse 47 says, "They continued daily," that's those who had been converted on the day of Pentecost, "with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." They stayed, at least for some time after Pentecost, sharing their new calling, their new understanding, not wanting to go home. Eventually, of course, they had to. Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." Then notice the last phrase here. "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This was not just a one-time event. Pentecost 31 AD was a very special time, but it wasn't a one-time event. It actually started the next phase of God's plan, the phase of the plan that leads to salvation. And he called daily those who were being saved. The title of the sermon today is "Those Who Are Being Saved." What does it mean to be saved? Are you saved? You might be asked that from time to time by others. Have you been saved, brother? What is salvation, and what does it mean that God was calling those who are being saved? First of all, let's draw a little bit of a contrast by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 19. Or verse 18, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is talking about his message and what he brings to people when he teaches. I just pick it up in the middle of his thought here. It says, "For the message of the cross," that is the message about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his death and what it meant. "The message of Jesus Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Two different people, groups of people with two very different circumstances. People who don't understand, those who have not been called, as was emphasized earlier, view the message about Jesus Christ to be foolishness, to be worthless, to be nothing. But to those who are being saved, it represents the power of God. So what does it mean to be perishing or to be saved? To perish, we'll apply it in a spiritual sense. To perish means to be led on a wrong path spiritually that leads to destruction and death. There's nothing good that happens to those who are on that path, to those who are perishing. It's a path, it's a way that ends in their death and in their destruction. But to those who are being saved, that message is the power of God. The word "saved" is a verb, and it means to be rescued from danger and be put in a safe place. To be rescued from danger and be placed in a safe place. Being rescued is no small thing. We hear of rescues from time to time. On the news just the other day, there was a brief story about a 12-year-old girl who was in a car accident, and the car careened off the highway and into a pond. There were two other people in the car. They escaped, but this 12-year-old girl was trapped. She couldn't get out. A seatbelt got tangled up. Something happened. She just couldn't get out of the car. Her mother, in this news story, you can see her up on the bank of the pond, begging, screaming, crying for someone to help. Thankfully, some passersby jumped in to her rescue. There was a police officer there. They couldn't get the door open, so he shot the window out. And then they were able to bring the little girl out of the car. But she was already unconscious. Took CPR and mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to get her going again, get her breathing. But she's okay. She came out of it. She was rescued. She was right. She was going to die. There was no hope for her unless someone stepped in to save that little girl. You might remember a story back in July of 2018 about 12 young boys in Thailand. I think they were a soccer team. And after their tournament, they went on a little hike to just kind of enjoy the area. And their scout leader, their leader of their team, took them into some caves to do some exploring, not realizing that I guess there was a tide and the water filled in the cave and they were trapped deep in these caves. And again, there was no way for those boys, they were all preteens, to escape. Their life was over. They were going to die. But there were some very brave professional divers who put together a plan to extract these boys one at a time through a very serious and very dangerous procedure. They were able to bring all the boys out to safety, but one of the rescuers died as they were all being saved. Being rescued is something that means that there is a serious emergency, a life-threatening emergency, and someone has to step in to help. One more example. This one is one that my wife and I were very familiar with at the time. In 2002, there were 9 West Virginia coal miners who were trapped 240 feet below the surface after a cave-in in the mine that they were working in. 9 of them trapped in a little chamber just 4 feet high. They had their headlamps, I guess, so they weren't totally in the dark, but they were trapped. There was no way for them to get out of that little chamber they were trapped in. I happen to be a claustrophobe. Just the thought of something like that just makes me shake my head and back away. I cannot get a think of what it would be like to be in that kind of a situation. I thought I was going to die when I took an MRI. I hated being in that little tube. But to be in that situation, it took 77 hours. Rescuers drilled a parallel hole down the mine shaft and brought them back up one at a time. All 9 of them were rescued. We watched that very carefully because this event took place not too far from where we lived in Pittsburgh at the time, and it was a very dramatic scene, covered by all the news networks, and we were cheering and moved as we saw each one of those men come to the surface and greeted by their families. Rescuing is a serious thing. Rescue in these cases meant that if there hadn't been someone there to step in for them, they would have died. Not really an uncommon story, but the examples are dramatic. But you know what? Our rescue is no less dramatic than theirs. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Our rescue is described. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were totally helpless, when we could not help ourselves, when we were stuck, when we were condemned, when we were still ungodly, Jesus Christ stepped in to rescue. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we talked about these rescues. There were some acts of heroism. And in one case, again, one of the rescuers died, saving the lives of the children. Verse 7 kind of touches on that. It says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die." So there are those who are willing to step in and risk their lives to help others. Typically, it's for someone that is judged to be innocent, or maybe a young child, maybe someone that they know to be a good person. But what's amazing about our rescue is that we were not good when Jesus chose to die for us. We were ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still trapped in our human nature and our patterns of living, our sinfulness, while we were still ungodly, Jesus Christ died for us. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So Jesus Christ died for us so that, first of all, we can be justified. To be justified means to be declared innocent of past guilt. Justification, as it's presented in Scripture, it has nothing to do with earning anything. Jesus Christ and God the Father, in their mercy, declare us to be innocent of our past guilt, so that they can work with us and work in our lives. And it says we shall be saved, we'll be rescued, we'll be brought from that place of condemnation to a safe place, to a safe condition by the sacrifice, by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says we'll be saved from wrath through him. Now, some people look at that and say, well, look, see, that shows us that God the Father is this angry, harsh being who wants to punish everyone. Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. But that's hardly true. If you look at the context of this very statement, it says that God demonstrates his love toward us by providing Jesus Christ. The wrath that is spoken of here is the consequence of sin. God, in his love, spares us the consequence of sin. What is that? Well, we're familiar with that. Romans 6:23. The consequence, the wrath that results from sin, is that, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We know that principle. We're very familiar with it. All of us, because of sin, have been under a death penalty. The wages, what we earn, the result of our lives and the sins of our lives will be death, perishing. But, again, in his love, God has provided something different. The second half of the verse is just as important. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, emphasis on the fact that God is the one who provides this opportunity to be rescued, and that God provides us through Jesus Christ the gift of eternal life. Not something we earn, not something that we can claim by our efforts. It's a gift. Again, that's very familiar to us. But the point I want to make is that, yes, brother, you have been saved. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. The first three verses Paul writes specifically to the Gentiles in that church. It describes their background, where they're coming from. It's not necessarily a description of everybody who's ever part of God's church, but he's talking about these people in particular and how they were living according to the prince of the power of the air. They were sons of disobedience, children of wrath, totally without and rebellious against God's way. But again, God steps in to rescue. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were perishing, even when we were marked for death because of, as a result of, the wages of our life, the sins that we had been guilty of, when we were still dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So God has rescued us, saved us through Jesus Christ. And then it says, by grace you've been saved. Again, another phrase that is commonly misunderstood. We are saved by God's grace. We're rescued, we're placed, taken out of the harmful situation we're in and put in a safe place by God's mercy and by his grace. Doesn't mean we don't still need to obey God. It just means that there's no way that in that situation we could have done anything to rescue ourselves. God stepped in, and God rescued us through Jesus Christ. So yes, you have been saved. You've been saved from the death penalty. You've been rescued. You've been taken from that dangerous condemnation and placed instead in a safe and secure place and situation. But being rescued is just the starting point. Being rescued is necessary, obviously, but it's just the starting point. Because now we move from being saved toward salvation. Being saved doesn't mean that we have received salvation, nor does it mean we are assured of salvation. But we have been rescued and placed in a position where now we can pursue salvation. Salvation is the result of God intervening to save us and give us the opportunity, through that calling we talked about earlier, to be part of what he is building, what he is doing. Look at Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. And when Paul writes, you can always go back to chapter 1, verse 1, just to get all the background that leads up to what he's saying. So we don't always have time to do that. But here in Philippians 3, we could back up at least as far as verse 7. And Paul is talking about how what he was pursuing, what his life was all about, before he was called, before he was saved, is worthless compared to what he now has opportunity for. What I was doing then, those things, verse 7, that were gained for me, these I counted loss for Christ. In other words, when Christ came into his life, all that stuff that was so important to him vanished. It was not that important at all anymore. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he's talking about or just showing the contrasting what it means to be given, to be saved, to be put in a position now to live on a whole different level, to live according to what is important to God instead of what's important to us. Let's drop down to verse 12. We talk about the resurrection in verse 11 and his desire to work toward that had became the goal of his life, the resurrection from the dead, which, by the way, would be salvation. When we are resurrected from the dead and given eternal life, then we have received that gift of salvation. Being saved is what condition we're in now as we work toward that. But verse 12, after talking about the resurrection, he says, not that I have attained or am already perfected. Not that I have to attain means to receive. Attain means to arrive. To arrive at the resurrection. Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't received salvation. I'm not at the resurrection. I have not yet attained that. But he's working toward it. Nothing I've already attained or am already perfected. The word perfected is, again, misunderstood often. To be perfected means to be completed. It means to finish and to be in the condition that was intended to be the end result. To be mature, to be complete. So Paul says, look, I haven't attained eternal life. I haven't reached that full completion of what I need to be, but here's what I do. He says, I press on. This is what we now focus on as we have been saved. We've been released from that death penalty. We've received God's promises and we have understanding through his Holy Spirit. And now we press on toward salvation, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Again, that I may grab onto and finally attain the promise of salvation. Again, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Having been saved, Paul now devotes his life to living in the way that God would have him, setting the goals that God would have for him, leaving the past in the past, and working and pressing toward that prize of salvation, which God will provide. In the New Revised Standard, this passage in Philippians 3, no, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end of his life, Paul makes a similar statement about what he has been doing, what has been the focus of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, he says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. In other words, he's ready for his life to end. And he knew that he was going to be martyred. I'm ready to be poured out, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew that he was going to be, again, going to die, going to be martyred. So here's his conclusion. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's done what he wrote about that we should do, to press forward toward the kingdom. Verse 8, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Paul is again emphasizing that after we have been saved, we then devote our lives to obeying God, to living a life of faith, of finishing the race, the calling, the opportunity God has given to us, and we receive that gift of salvation on the day of the resurrection, on the day of his return. And Paul says, not just me, but all of those, us included, receive that gift of salvation at the end of this process of being saved. Being saved is not an easy task. It's not an easy path to follow, but it certainly has great reward. It's worth the effort. Turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Let's think about having been saved, what that means about our life now. Being saved is where we kind of start from, but from there's a great deal of work to be done. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He's saying, look, don't kid yourself. Don't allow yourself to think that you can do something and get away with it that God won't notice. God is aware of us. God knows when we make choices. And we're not going to mock God or confuse or hide ourselves from God. It's a universal law because we know that God watches over all of us, and whatever we sow, that is what we will reap. The results will come from what we do. Our lives have consequences, and the direction we choose is going to have its results. So don't think we can get away with something, and somehow God won't take that into account. For he who sows, verse 8, to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We've been placed in a position where we have that choice. You know, Deuteronomy 30 says, I place set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, choose life. Same principle here. God has given us this opportunity through saving us, through rescuing us, through putting us in a safe place so that now we can begin to concentrate our efforts on those things that will lead to eternal life. And don't get weary, verse 9. Don't get weary. You know, that tells us that sometimes the good that we do is not immediately rewarded. Sometimes we don't get the immediate result that we thought we might, or we feel like maybe we should. Don't get tired. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Working toward salvation, now that we have been saved, is a full-time job. It's something that will take a lot of our effort along the way. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here in this passage, we're going to begin with the conclusion. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a pretty bold promise, pretty strong statement. If we do these things, we will never stumble, and we will enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll receive salvation. But there are things that we must do. Again, having been saved, having been put in a place where we now have a safe situation and condition, now we focus on what we need to do to proceed from being saved to be receiving salvation. It's a process. We are being saved. And these are the things, he has a list here beginning in verse 5, of the characteristics or the qualities that we need to focus on and develop. It's an interesting list. It's worthy of a personal Bible study to go through and just explore these qualities, these words that Peter uses to describe the character that we need to develop. Because he says, if we don't have these things, we're spiritually blind. But if we do have these qualities, then we'll make our call and our election sure and certain. Once saved, always saved, of course, is not true. A person can lose or walk away from the promises. And we've been saved, but we could turn around and walk right back into the danger. It's our choice. To make our calling and election certain, and to be sure that we don't stumble, we don't fall, we need to have these qualities, and they will lead us to a place in God's kingdom. Let's go back to Galatians again, this time chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So this struggle against our nature, Paul also wrote about that in Romans chapter 7. It's a constant battle that we have to override our nature and to instead walk in or follow God's Holy Spirit as it leads us. And if we do that, we recognize there'll be this internal war that's going on, these challenges that we'll have personally to continue and to remain faithful and to stay in that position of being in the process of being saved. But it says in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're living by the Spirit, you're not under the penalty of the law. The law is still there. The law is still something that we are to obey, but we're not going to be under the law. We've been, again, saved from that condemnation for sinful behavior because of the mercy of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we let the Holy, if we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit to live as we ought, then we're not going to be back under that condemnation again. We will continue to be one who is being saved. But the struggle is always there. You know, if we're saved, it doesn't mean that the battle is over and now we've got it made. It means that we've just begun. We've just been put in a position where now we begin to do what we need to do in obeying God. We've been put in a safe place so that we can follow and obey Him. Jesus, of course, acknowledges that this is not an easy choice to make or an easy path to follow. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are few who are given that understanding so that they can enter that gate. There are few that are given that calling so that they can make that choice. Most of mankind is just following, for now, their own path, and that's a path that will lead, it says, to destruction. The path that leads to life is not an easy one, but it is a rewarding one. It's the path that will take us to where we want to be. It's the path that will complete this process that we're in right now of being saved. It will bring us to God's kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 13, I'll just quote, it's a familiar verse that says, if we endure, those who endure to the end will be saved. Endurance is part of our process. It's part of what helps us to come to the point where God, as He's working with us, will bring us to be ready for it, be ready to attain, ready to receive and be part of that kingdom. Just one last passage to consider, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, another contrast here that Paul is developing or using. Talks about how the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night and come upon people who are not expecting it. Verse 4 says, you, though, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. Again, see, we've been rescued from that. We've been rescued from the ignorance that others still labor under. We've been brought into the light of day in terms of God's way and God's how God would have us live, and understanding the purpose, understanding there is a plan of salvation. I don't think you're going to read about a plan of salvation anyplace else except in God's church. They just don't know what God is doing. They've not truly been saved. We've been brought from the darkness and the confusion of this world and brought into the light of day. Those who sleep, verse 7, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But those who are of the day are sober. So, having been rescued, we live in a different way. We live carefully. We live thoughtfully. The sober-minded is the Greek could be translated. It's not, it does use the comparison to alcohol, but it's primarily speaking about having being sober-minded, exercising that spirit of a sound mind, which God grants to us. Again, not living in that muddled confusion. But let us who are of the day be sober-minded, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is what at times will simply protect our minds. We have many different kinds of issues and problems and challenges, but if we always maintain the hope of salvation, then we will not lose ourselves in those trials and difficulties. The helmet of salvation is included in Ephesians 6 as part of the armor of God, and noted here once again. A helmet, of course, protects your head, protects spiritually, it protects your mind, protects your thoughts, protects your heart, so that you're not going to be drawn away or discouraged or give up on the effort that it takes, now that you're saved, to work toward salvation. For God, it says in verse 9, did not appoint us to wrath. God doesn't want us to suffer. God doesn't want us to suffer the consequence of sin. He appointed us not to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. To finish this process of being saved, so that we are given that gift of salvation. That's what God is all about. Our God is a God of life, a God of hope, a God of truth. You may have heard that phrase before somewhere else. But God is one who will bring us through this process, and he is adding to his church those who are being saved. Those who are here today and wherever God's people are, because we are practicing and learning and developing that character of God through his Holy Spirit that we're able to do because we've been put in a safe place. We've been rescued from death row. The plan of salvation is a plan of life. It's the plan of eternal life. There's a road ahead, the path to salvation, that Jesus described in Matthew 7, that's challenging and difficult, but it's also rewarding and encouraging along the way. Consider where that path leads. Let's conclude in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Just a couple of verses here. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 13. Again, when you read Paul, you could back up all the way to verse 9 to see the context here about how God, through his Holy Spirit, works in us, giving us wisdom and understanding, helping us to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. We're strengthened according to his power. But verse 13, we'll read verses 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the power of darkness again delivered us, rescued us from that dark way that leads to destruction, and those who are on that path are perishing. He has delivered us from that situation. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love. He's conveyed us. To convey means to move from one place to another. He's taken us from darkness, put us in another place where it is light, where it is safe, where we have hope, where we have purpose. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through the blood of forgiveness of sins. He has redeemed us. He's paid that price for us. He's rescued us. He's given us the hope of life instead of the condemnation of death. We have been saved. We're saved from the darkness of this world that leads to death. He's moved us instead to a different path, to that path that leads to salvation. Now, there's a lot yet to be done. As Paul put it, we need to work out our own salvation. In Philippians chapter 2, he says we need to work out our own salvation. That means to complete what God has started. God has started something in us, and now he's given us the opportunity to work out the rest, to complete that plan, that promise that God has begun in us. So on the day of Pentecost, God established something that would be part of our lives. God began the work on the day of Pentecost of calling out and adding to the church daily those who are being saved.